stand up and join us.
Mighty is our God, mighty is our King, mighty is our Lord, ruler of everything. Glory to our God, glory to our King, glory to our Lord, ruler of everything. His name is higher, higher than any other name. His power is greater, for he has created everything. Mighty is our God, mighty is our King, mighty is our Lord, ruler of everything. Mighty is our God, mighty is our King, mighty is our Lord, ruler of everything. Glory to our God, glory to our King, glory to our Lord, ruler of everything. His name is higher, higher than any other name. His power is greater, for he has created everything. Mighty is our God, mighty is our King, mighty is our Lord, ruler of everything. Mighty to our God, glory to our King, glory to our Lord, ruler of everything, ruler of everything, ruler of everything.
Good morning, and welcome to Crossroads Fellowship Christian Reformed Church. We're glad that God has brought each and every one of us together this morning to worship him, to sing glory to his name. He calls us to worship, that he might be glorified and that his people together would be edified. This morning we hear his call from Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Let us kneel. Let us come. Let us bow down and worship. The Lord who has called us also gives us his greeting. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And all God's people said, amen. Because God has so warmly welcomed us this morning, so also we take time to welcome and greet one another.
Be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace that I found in you. And Lord, I've come to know the weaknesses I see in me will be stripped away by the power of your love. Hold me close, let your love surround me. Bring me near, draw me to your side. And as I wait, I'll rise up like the eagle, and I will soar. Your spirit leads me on in the power of your love. Lord, unveil my eyes, let me see you face to face, the knowledge of your love as you live in me. Lord, renew my mind as your will unfolds in my life, in living every day in the power of your love. Hold me close, let your love surround me. Bring me near, draw me to your side. And as I wait, I'll rise up like the eagle, and I will soar with you. Your spirit leads me on in the power of your love. Let your love surround me. Bring me near, draw me to your side. And as I wait, I'll rise up like an eagle, and I will soar with you. Your spirit leads me on in the power of your love, and I will soar with you. Your spirit leads me on in the power of your love. Of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Lord, I come to your awesome presence, from the shadows into your radiance. By the blood I may enter your brightness. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. As we gaze on your kingly brightness, so our faces display your likeness. Ever changing from glory to glory, mirrored here, may our lives tell your story. Shine on me, shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light.
You may be seated. This morning, as we prepare to come before our God in a time of confession and assurance, we first hear his will for our lives, spoken in 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Be holy, because I am holy. Weighty words. Words which we know that we fall short of. Words that we know condemn us. And so we approach our God, our Heavenly Father, in a time of confession, trusting that he is faithful and he is just. And that if we confess our sins, if we turn from them in repentance, he will forgive us our sins and extend to us once again his peace and his abundant grace. Let's go to our God in a time of silent confession. Father, we ask that you would forgive us our sins as we plead the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord speaks to us words of comfort from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So we stand as those justified by his blood and saved from the wrath of the Father. Saved from the wrath of the Father. Our text this morning is from Nahum 1. But before we get to it, before we delve into our text this morning, I want to take time to set the context, to give you a little historical background. Scholars date the book of Nahum sometime in the mid-7th century BC. At this point in time, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's the hub of the Assyrian Empire, an empire that is vast and powerful. And the reason that the dating of this prophecy, the dating of this book is important, is because it occurred nearly 100 years after the prophecy of Jonah. Nearly 100 years before this oracle concerning Nineveh, Jonah had been a reluctant prophet to this people. In Jonah 3, we read the message that he had been given, pronouncing destruction upon the city. But we also read that the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The people of Nineveh repented, and God turned away his fierce anger. But evidently, this repentance was short-lived. In less than 100 years, these people had returned to their wicked ways. So God sends them another prophet, a prophet by the name of Nahum. And on the surface, there appears to be a great irony at work. For this prophet, whose name literally means comfort and reassurance, he brings no comfort to the people of Nineveh, only words of wrath and retribution. So before we turn to our Bibles, to Nahum 1, let's ask God's blessing upon the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this morning, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are receptive to your word. Father, we ask that in your time, this seed which you plant in our hearts would grow and that it would bear a crop a hundredfold. Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself in your word, that by it, you would change our hearts, that by it, by the movement of your spirit, our lives would be transformed. We pray these things in Jesus' name, in the Spirit's power. Amen. Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, and it dries up. He makes all of the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world, and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come up a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like stubble, fully dry. From you, O Nineveh, has one who come, who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. These are not easy words. Nahum was not given a pleasant or a joyful prophecy to bring to the people of Nineveh. And unlike Jonah's prophecy, the prophecy of Nahum did not result in repentance and the turning away of the Lord's fierce anger. And so we hear these words, and in many ways they sound to us like fingernails drug across the chalkboard. We cringe at them. We can't help but clench our teeth. But we're not the first people who have struggled to hear these words. In fact, many people, when reading the book of Nahum, they simply dismiss it. They interpret it merely as a vengeful, nationalistic expression of glee over the destruction of a bitter, bitter enemy. Some scholars have even gone so far as to describe the book as ethically and theologically deficient, unworthy of inclusion in the Bible itself. A scholar by the name of R.A. Mason puts it this way when he says, "Will any of us have the courage to admit that the book, that Nahum is really rather a disgrace to the two religious communities of whose canonical scripture it forms so unwelcome a part? Will any of us finally admit, will we have the courage to say that Nahum doesn't belong in scripture, that it is unworthy of that designation?" And as a result, the book of Nahum has largely been ignored by the Christian church. After all, when was the last time you heard it preached upon? When was the last time you encountered it in your Bible study? When was the last time that it was referenced in a popular Christian book? You see, our first problem with Nahum, it comes just 5 words into the body of the book itself. Just 5 words after the introduction, and we feel a sense of indignation swell up from within us. We read in verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." The Lord is a jealous God. This word, jealous, it causes us to stumble, and understandably so. Jealousy is almost exclusively used in pejorative ways within our culture. We use it synonymously with words like envy, and it's a close cousin of the word selfish, wrapped in almost exclusively negative connotations. But before we react in disgust, this terminology, it triggers our memory. We've heard this phrase before, and in a familiar place. And God spoke all of these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We hear these familiar words in the Ten Commandments, and here they seem so much less out of place. Here we begin to understand them in their proper context. Here we're confronted with the otherness of God. We understand that He's not like us. He's different. He's holy. He's set apart. That He is God. He is jealous for His glory because it is fitting, it is right, it is what His creation was rendered to give to Him. It is what His creation was created to give to Him. Nahum then goes on. He goes on to describe God as an avenging God. We find a form of the word vengeance three times in this verse. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. Three times. And with each repetition, our discomfort grows. But it is no mistake that Nahum begins with God's jealousy. It is no mistake that he then goes on to talk of His wrath. No mistake that God reveals Himself this way within the context of His law. But before we connect these dots, before we see how intricately connected God's jealousy and wrath, His giving of the law truly are, let us for a moment dwell upon His character. Upon reading words like this, words found in Nahum chapter 1, we often find ourselves echoing the words of Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God? Is there injustice with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? By no means. But why not? How can this God of love reveal Himself in such fierce wrath? How can this God of righteousness deal with Nineveh in such anger and displeasure? And we begin to pit these attributes against one another. And as they butt heads, we can't help but think of this tension that must exist within the Godhead. At one moment, God's love getting the upper hand, but in the next, His anger rearing its head. But how wrong we are, and how confused is our thinking. For there is no tension within the Godhead, no divine struggle between love and anger, between mercy and wrath. Rather, God is simple. He is undivided and indivisible. Here, theologians have given us a helpful phrase. When discussing the character of God, the essence of God, what He is truly like, they often refer to the simplicity of God. Now here the word simple does not mean that God is easy to understand, but rather it means that He is not made up of different things. Michael Horton, in his book Pilgrim Theology, he helps us to understand what is meant by this phrase, by what is meant by the simplicity of God. He says, simple means undivided and indivisible, not complex, not made up of different things. God is not made up of different things, a pinch of love here, a dash of mercy there. Rather, we find that all of God's attributes are operative at all times. He is always completely loving. He is always completely righteous. He is always completely holy in all of His actions. And so it is that God's attributes are not literally different aspects of God's essence, but rather various descriptions of His unified being. We see them as distinct: love, mercy, holiness, goodness, righteousness. But they are only differences in what God is like. They are not divisions. They are not neat little compartments within his being. God does not experience inner turmoil between these various attributes. Horton again says, God never wrestles with whether to be loving or just, righteous or good, omnipotent or kind. And in fact, this is exactly what we confess, what our church confesses in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. So even in texts like Nahum 1, even when we read texts like Nahum 1, even when God reveals himself in wrath, we confess that he is wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. But how can this be? Here we run into a problem, and our problem is this. Our language is completely built around what we know, what is familiar to us. And we know fleshy, finite, fallen human beings. We know sin and all of its limitations. So we're left speaking of God in anthropomorphic language. Literally, we speak of God in human terms. But God is not human. Here we must understand that whenever we say God is or God is like, we are comparing him with something that is completely inadequate, something of which our idea of is lacking. So when we say that God is like a father, that God is our father, we don't mean that he is 6 feet tall and that he has brown hair. Rather, we mean that he cares for us, watches over us, and protects us in a way that is similar to, but far beyond, the way that our earthly fathers care for us. So too, when we say that God is love, we do not mean that he is irrational and starstruck. When we say that God is angry, we do not mean that he is flippant or that he is overwhelmed by an emotional response. No. When we speak of God, when we describe his attributes, what he is like, we must always remember that he is God. He is both like us and radically different at the same time. Nahum 1 provides us with an opportunity to carefully consider what God is truly like. We're given occasion to contemplate God's wrath and to see if it truly is incompatible with a God whom we confess to be the overflowing fountain of all good. And to do so, we turn to the book of Romans. In chapter 7 of Paul's epistle, we read, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Thou shalt not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Here Paul connects the dots for us. He shows us that God's jealousy, his law, and his wrath, they're intricately connected, woven together. At Mount Sinai, God revealed his law to his people. He gave it to them to show how to live lives of gratitude for the great deliverance that he had just worked upon their behalf. He gives them the law to show them how to live in harmony with their Redeemer. And because he is jealous for his glory, because he acknowledges that he is God, that he is the being of utmost worth, he reveals himself consistently with his character. Paul says that this law, this revelation of the character of God, is holy and righteous and good, just as this God is holy and righteous and good. But sin seized the opportunity. God gave the law as a good, merciful revelation of himself, but sin seized the opportunity to accuse the wickedness of men. The law revealed the unrighteousness and ungodliness that was already at work within our hearts. Paul in Romans 1, he fits the final piece in the puzzle. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Our God, who is jealous for his name, for his glory, for his holiness, his righteousness, and his goodness, he created mankind to glorify and enjoy him forever. He gave the law at Sinai to show us how to properly render to him the honor due his name. But sin, seizing the opportunity, convicts us of unrighteousness and ungodliness. For although we knew God, although we know God, we do not honor him as such. We have committed high treason against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness, against all that is not consistent and in harmony with him. And this wrath, it is not unworthy of God. It is not inconsistent with his goodness. For we must always remember that God is not essentially full of wrath. Rather, his wrath, his anger, is only stirred up in the presence of sin. So we see that the Lord's wrath is his right response to sin. It is because of his regard for his jealousy, his regard for his name, for all things good and righteous and holy, that he cannot stand idly by. What kind of a God lets sin go unpunished? What kind of a God lets wickedness run rampant? No. It is because of all of these attributes, all of them which we hold so dear, that he must manifest himself in wrath, that he must punish sin. But God's wrath, his anger, his hot displeasure, they're not to be equated with the unrighteous anger that flares up within us. The Lord's wrath is not flippant. It is not an overwhelming emotional response that gets the best of him. Nahum assures us that the Lord is slow to anger. He is not like us. He is always in control of his anger, never mastered by it. It is never a rash reaction. Wrath is an attribute of God, but what is it truly like? God's wrath is always judicial. It is the wrath of the judge administering justice. There is no cruelty in God, no overreaction, No punishment ever gone too far. Rather, Romans 2, 5 through 6 tells us that any who experience the wrath of God receive precisely what they deserve. The sinner gets justice, no more and no less. So we emphatically answer Paul's question, no. There is no injustice in God. God's wrath is always judicial, and it is always something which people choose for themselves. In John 3, we read, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil." J.I. Packer puts it so well when he says, "The unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, and he shall have his preference." Nobody stands under the wrath of God except those who have chosen to do so. God is doing no more than to ratify and confirm judgments which those whom he visits have already passed on themselves by the course they have chosen to follow. Is that true? Do we really choose it? Do we choose this alienation from God? Look back on the first story of God's wrath, and you will see it to be true. In Genesis 3, Adam chose to hide from God and to flee from his presence before God ever drove him from the garden. Adam chose to hide and to flee before God ever drove him from the garden. And so we have been fleeing ever since. God's wrath is his righteous response to sin. Walter Meyer reminds us that in the context of Nahum, the Nineveh against which Nahum utters this divine denunciation, it had become the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture. God had sent Jonah and then relented upon Nineveh's repentance, but that repentance was short-lived. They fled from his presence, suppressing the truth. They ransacked and drug away Israel. They led God's covenant people into captivity. So we see God using Assyria to punish Israel for their idolatry, but they will not receive a pass for their wickedness. No. The Lord truly is slow to anger. There is no injustice in God. And so Nahum dares to bring our attention to God's goodness. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Nahum declares God to be the overflowing fountain of all goodness, even in the midst of this manifestation of his great wrath. For Nahum knew that it was precisely because of his goodness that he must not leave sin unpunished. In all this time, we focused on words like vengeance and wrath. But we've missed the most startling statement in the whole of this text. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. These words are terrifying. I am guilty. We are guilty. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, accuses us. It points its long, ugly finger in our direction. It accuses us of all of our ungodliness and unrighteousness before the just and righteous judge. And so we stand, convicted of rebellion, convicted of the highest treason, the most heinous crimes. And we are fit to receive his wrath, his righteous indignation and anger fully poured out against us for our sin. Justice demands it. Justice demands it. We despair, and we await his retribution. But Nahum does not leave us in our despair. He points us somewhere else. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. God promised restoration to Judah. He promised that the yoke of the Assyrians, it would be cast off, that their bonds would be broken apart. But these words, they ring familiar in our ears as well. In them we hear the echo of the prophet Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings news of happiness, who publishes salvation. How can we hear these words of salvation? His justice demands that sin be punished. No sin is forgiven by God. No sin can be forgiven by God unless he first condemns it. God will not forgive us our sins. He cannot forgive us our sins until he tries them and discharges his office as judge. He will by no means clear the guilty. But brothers and sisters, our guilt is gone. It has been condemned. The full wrath of God, his hot displeasure against our sin, was poured out at Calvary. Our covenant head, the God-man, Jesus Christ, bore the brunt of God's wrath. He was condemned and he was crushed for his bride. The cup did not pass from him. He drank it in full, the full cup of God's wrath, down to its dregs. He ransomed a people, bearing the punishment for their sin, removing their guilt, and clothing them in an alien righteousness. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we are that people. We no longer stand condemned. For God, in his great mercy, sent his only begotten Son to bear up under his wrath, that he might be both the just and the justifier. By faith in Jesus Christ, even though our consciences accuse us that we have grievously sinned against all of God's good commandments, that we have never kept any of them, even though we are still always prone to evil, yet God, without any merit of ours, of mere grace, grants and imputes to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of the God-man. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, as if we had never sinned. As if we had never sinned. We have for a redeemer, one who is a true and righteous man, and one who is also true God, a mediator with a sinless human nature, who by the power of his divinity might bear in his manhood the burden, the crushing weight of God's wrath, and so obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. This is the God we have gathered together to worship. This is the God who we call Father. May we worship him in all of his glory, and may we hold fast to the truth that he has revealed about himself in his word. May we live lives of gratitude, having been spared from his good wrath, receiving instead his rich, rich mercy. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe. We're baffled by your wisdom, by your good pleasure to redeem a people from their sin. This morning, as we meditate on your wrath, this perfection of your divine character, may our hearts be impressed by your detestation, by your hatred of sin. We take it so lightly. We gloss over its hideousness and readily make excuses for it. But the more we study your word, the more we ponder your abhorrence of sin, your frightful vengeance upon it, the more we realize its heinousness. May your word instill a true fear of you in our souls, that we would serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear, that our souls may be drawn in fervent praise to your mercy for having delivered us from the wrath to come. Father, may our readiness to meditate on your wrath be evidence of the humility with which we come before you, the humility with which we approach your throne. Father, may our lives be marked by gratitude for your abundant provision for us. And so, Father, in light of this salvation that you have worked, in light of the sacrifice that has been made, we come before you pleading the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that has washed us whiter than snow, that has cleansed us from our sins and removed our guilt. Father, in our gratitude, we bring you thanks. Father, we have much to be grateful for. We see much around us in our community, in our church, to be grateful for. Father, we rejoice with Cody and Paige and the birth of their son, Logan. Father, we ask that you would give him health, that you would allow him to thrive, not only physically, but also spiritually. We pray that Cody and Paige would teach him well to walk in your ways, that this church, the community which he finds himself a part of, would nurture him and would bring him up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. Father, we also praise you for Dalton Meyer. We praise you for successful surgery. We ask for your healing hand to be upon him, to grant him a full recovery, that you would give him patience. Father, we also pray for Eileen Meyer. We thank you that the cancer is not in her lymph nodes. And even so, we ask that you would give her strength to fight, that you would give her grace sufficient for each day, and that you would draw near to her as she walks through this valley, that she would feel your presence and know your peace. So, Father, we also pray for our extended community, those who are touched by members of this congregation. Lord, we know that there are many who struggle with health, who struggle with sickness, who fight against cancer. Father, we lift them up before your throne as well. Father, we also give you thanks that the Goldners have a wedding to celebrate this next weekend. We ask that you would bless it, that you would bless that marriage, that union, that you would give them safe travels, and that you would allow them to enjoy time together, that they would rejoice, and that any stress or anxiety would melt away and be replaced by your peace. Father, we pray for Crossroads in this time of transition. We pray that the man who you have ordained to come and fill this pulpit would be a man who is seeking after you, who is striving to be holy just as you are holy, who has a passion for your people, for your truth, and for bringing the two together. Father, we pray that in your time, you would make your will known. And we pray that in the meantime, you would give us your patience, that we would trust in you, and that we would eagerly await your work to be done in this church. Father, thank you for bringing us together on this Lord's Day, for bringing our hearts and our eyes to be lifted up to you, to your throne. Father, we find great comfort there. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name and the Holy Spirit's power. Amen. This morning we have opportunity to continue our praise, to continue in our worship through our tithes and offerings. Our offering this morning will be for Awana, and we will also join together in song.
Gain and it.
Amazing love, how can it be? Are there any announcements at this time? If not, as we prepare to leave this place, God gives us his blessing. He extends to us his rich peace. Would you stand for God's blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen.
My friends, may you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. My friends, may you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory, now and forever, now and forever, amen. To God be the glory, now and forever, now and forever, amen. My friends, may you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. My friends, may you grow.